passage. Yeah. Should have known it. Colossians 1, the great so-called Christ hymn, which it might be. Here's what we're doing. I'm teaching a course on Christology, which is the biblical doctrine of Christ. And we worked with some contemporary issues and took some soundings in Psalm 110 and John 1, 1 to 14, the prologue. And now we're going through four key passages upon which New Testament Christology is based. After that, the traditional systematic theological grid, the preexistence of Christ, the incarnation, his deity, his humanity, his unipersonality, how he's one person with two natures, the two states doctrine. So you say, wait a minute, that's what we did in Philippians. Well, at that point, we'll emphasize that teaching and just reference Philippians. Now we're treating the great passages. Already did John 1, 1 to 14, although not very well, not very detailed, but Philippians 2, that Christ hymn right there. 6 to 11, the two states of Christ. And then this Colossians 2, Hebrews 2 remains. Hebrews 1 remains as a great passage on Christ. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word, how we would be in the dark. And 2 Peter 1 says, without it, guide us, teach us, lead us, convict us, encourage us. Bless our families, work in our hearts and lives, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Here's an important connection I haven't emphasized before. After his beautiful prayer for them, down through 9 through 12, he mentions the Father, verse 12. The Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then the great Christ passage follows, showing Jesus' qualification to transfer us from one kingdom to the other. And what qualifications he has. He is the Creator. He is the Redeemer. And there's that issue again. Why are those put together here? A little bit in John 1, very much so in Hebrews 1. Why put together in these dense passages on the person of Christ, creation and redemption? Not only so, but his role in both of them. Obviously, he's the Redeemer, so that makes sense, but why add his role in creation? There are a number of good reasons. You see, the Creator, when he gets busy saving after the fall, does not abandon his creation. So he made a world, Genesis 1 and 2. Humanity fell. That affected the world, Genesis 3. The greatest New Testament passage on that is Romans 8. The creation groans to be delivered from the effects of the fall, which I have botched the quotation, but you have the idea. But God isn't giving up on his world. He will redeem the world. The Creator saves the physical universe or world. Revelation 21, 22, citing Isaiah 65, 66, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Not only so, God doesn't just save souls. The Creator, who made Adam and Eve with as ensouled people with bodies, their souls or spirits are not actually mentioned in the creation account. When God breathes into Adam the breath of life, it merely speaks of him animating his Adam, making him alive. It is not the giving of a soul, because God, the animals have the breath of life too, we read in Genesis 1 and 2. The difference is the intimacy. God breathes into Adam's face the breath, but it's not a soul. Does he have a soul? Yes, he's got a soul. That's just not the point. Here's the point. The Creator made the world. The Creator doesn't abandon the world. He's going to save the world. I don't mean all human beings. I mean the planet. The Creator made Adam and Eve in his image, and that image was physical, not that God's physical, but the image actually ultimately is Christ, the true image. They're made after the pattern of Jesus to come, and they have bodies. So does God just save our souls? No. God saves our whole persons. And the epitome of salvation is the Creator Redeemer raising the dead and transforming our bodies that they might be immortal, powerful, glorious bodies, spiritual bodies. The Creator is the Redeemer. God's world is his world. How the Christian church early on was duped by Greek philosophy. The human body was looked upon wrongly. Human sexuality was disparaged by Augustine and others. Ah, so sad. I know our age is sinful in that way, and just a preoccupation with those things, and that's wrong. But God made us, and he's the Creator, and he's the Redeemer. So if you go Creator, Redeemer, man, that really makes us think more holistically about the Bible stories, about us, about the world. If you go Redeemer, looking back at the Creator, it's similar. The Redeemer is the Son of God, who was pure spirit for all eternity, and he became part of the creation. Did he cease being God? God can't cease being God. He's the Creator creature. He's the God man. But don't miss it again. The Creator becomes a creature. There's that earthly, physical aspect again. And that was essential, because since the children shared in flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:14, he too partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might defeat the devil and deliver his people. The eternal Son, who was entirely spirit, entered the world as the God, well, baby, boy, man, to live a perfect life in our place, to die in our place. God in heaven can't do that. God ennobles the physical dimension of life in the incarnation, in the death of his Son, and in the glorious resurrection of Christ, which is the birth of the new age, new heavens and new earth. So it is for good reason Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 combines Christ as God's agent in creation, and Christ as, to use the actual language, reconciler, Colossians 1, and high priest sacrifice, Hebrews 1, 4. Comments or questions? Gnosticism was a second century heresy. Already some of the philosophical underpinnings were active in the first century. That's why 1 John 4 says, everyone who denies that Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. Because that was, remember, the Greek metaphysic, the Greek view of the world and the celestial world in relation to the terrestrial world, was that spirit is superior, eternal, good, matter is inferior, created, bad. That's messed up. That's messed up biblically. Comments or questions? Then let me show you what I learned from Doug Moo. Douglas Moo is a great commentator, a real scholar. I believe you could understand his books. He uses Greek, but he puts it in English letters when he refers to something like that. And it's complicated, and he gives all the different viewpoints and stuff, so maybe it's too much. I'd start with something like Hendrickson or the Tyndale commentaries or some other good things. But if you're maybe an advanced student, then Moo is so good, so helpful, because he does give different viewpoints, and he's so cautious. And at the end, he ends up agreeing with Van and me, so he's really good. He basically does, but I don't know. I kind of think maybe that's what the Bible did. Paul is his deal. So when Zondervan had a series of books, and they had Darrell Bach of Dallas Seminary do Luke's theology, because Bach has a two-volume wonderful commentary on Luke, and he did a commentary on Acts. That's been his life's focus. When it got to Paul, guess who they chose? Doug Moo. The theology of Paul and his letters, something like that. And it's outstanding. And nobody could accuse him of being unfair. And he's so careful. You might not like that, because you'll say, there are five views here. Two of them are really good. It's really hard for me to decide. And I incline toward this one. That's a scholar talking. A pastor can't do that. When I went to seminary, I had good godly professors. The real scholars, it was hard to pin them down. They weren't preachers. They didn't have to tell the people of God what Daniel 9 meant. Well, here are the five views of Daniel 9. Holy smokes. So I would be a thorn. I'd go, because I thought I was going to be a preacher. And I said, excuse me, Dr. Vinoy, how would you preach that? Yeah. He would try. And Dr. Newman, with a PhD in astrophysics from Cornell, really a brilliant New Testament guy too, I would ask him the same thing. They would preach in chapel. They weren't great preachers before they knew what they were doing. In their fields, they were great. But the preachers weren't as good in the scholarship end. So they tended to be dogmatic when maybe, but Pat, you have a pastor who really studies and knows what he's doing. And he emphasizes the most important and clear things. Now he is biased, he's reformed. And I tell my students in Ukraine, I said, look, sometimes you guys are too reformed. And I'm serious. But anyway, here's what Moo taught me. It is embarrassing, because how many years did I teach this? And it's not terrible what I did, but doggone it. Here's what I should have seen. 15, he's the firstborn of all creation, right? And then 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. Those are kind of parallel. And they actually both begin segments. Everybody agrees 15 through 20 is a unit. No debate about that. But here's the thing I learned. Bridge. So 15, 16, 17 is a unit. 18 is a separate bridge. 19, doggone it. I'm mixed up. I beg your pardon. I see. You divide 18 into two. 15, 16, 17. I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed because I don't know what I'm doing. I'm sure of this. 15 begins a unit talking about the sun vis-a-vis creation. The Son is the Father's agent in creation of all things. You could hardly have more comprehensive language than is used here. Whew, all things he made. The darn cultists add the word other. Oh, he made all other things because they think he's a creature. And I say, where is that in the Greek? Oh, it's not in the Greek, but it clarifies. It clarifies. It turns the meaning around completely. Whoever did that New World Translation is going to suffer in hell worse than normal people. Because it misleads other people. Absolutely sick. No wonder they don't sign their names to who translated that thing. Makes me... Anyway. And then 18b, he's the firstborn from the dead. He's beginning the firstborn. That is a unit. So in between there... I'm still mixed up. I beg your pardon. I'm just going to work with it, and I've got to get my ducks in a row better. Here's the thing, Van. In between it says there's a parallelism. He is, and that is a separate thing. But I don't think it's the he is from 17, is it? You know what? Maybe it is. He is before all things, and in him all things together, and he is the head of the body of the church. That's it. That is a separate little bridge. I think I got it right finally. The problem is I taught this so many times, somewhat incorrectly. My exegesis of the individual verses wasn't wrong, but the parallel, but the organization, the structure was wrong. 15 and 16. Christ is God's agent in all creation. 17 and 18a. Bridge. He is. 18b, he's the firstborn, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That is, he is the agent of the new creation. Back to 15, he's the image of the invisible God. Last time we said that means he's the visible revelation, the visible manifestation, the visible disclosure, revelation of God, the invisible one. If the invisible God would become visible, this is exactly what he would be, look, and sound like, because he did. Firstborn of all creation. Firstborn means different things. In Exodus 4, God calls Israel his firstborn. It means the apple of his eye. It means his beloved one. And he says at the beginning he says to Pharaoh, you persecuted my firstborn. I'm going to take your firstborn. Whoa. How does that fit with all that interaction? Does not Pharaoh harden his own stubborn heart? Yes. By the way, the guy is a god. We need to understand that. In his own mind and in his culture. So it must be hard being a god. Except for God. And here's this Moses guy. The nerve of him. Before it all, God says, you mess with my firstborn, I'm taking your firstborn. Whoa. That is divine sovereignty. Does it take into account Pharaoh's heart? Of course. But is that the determinant? No, God's determinant. Is not Pharaoh's rebellion real? Yes. And then Romans 9 says of Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. There is a pawn. I don't understand. I believe in absolute divine sovereignty, no question. And I don't believe we're pawns. The Bible teaches genuine human responsibility. I tell you that because you're looking at the Hellmeister. I'm not joking. I think I wrote more books on hell than anybody else. I'm not even proud of it. After a while, it was a burden and an obligation. And in my small group, for the first book, we had a small group in our home for many, many years. A guy said, I'm going to pray for you. I knew a professor wrote a book on hell. He had a nervous breakdown. I said, thanks, buddy. And I was sincere. And I didn't have a nervous breakdown. But it sure was good to do a couple of books on heaven. Mercy. And I learned in teaching, kind of doing public penance, because I never spoke about hell much before, as part of that message, I would say, if you start thinking like this, if you move it from out of your mind to someplace in your prayers and thoughts, in your prayers for unsaved relatives, neighbors, and friends, that's it. Then be careful. Don't try to take God's place. You will kill yourself. You cannot. You don't choose people. You don't die on the cross. You don't open hearts. You don't send people to hell. Don't do that. Let Luther's famous thing, let God be God. So, at the same time, I can believe Jonathan Edwards is the epitome. Why did you preach that same sermon again? He says, because I'm afraid some of my congregation is going to hell and they need to hear it. Maybe the brightest American that ever lived. Oh, and he had his problem. What's that? Who's the guy, Harry from Yale? Harry? No. This is an unbeliever. The secular historian who actually caused a revival in Jonathan Edwards' study. Harry somebody at Yale. Who's that? I can't hear you. Oh, no. He was an old liberal preacher. No, in New York City. Anyway, a liberal historian at Yale started reading Jonathan Edwards and he said, this guy is a genius. And he personally caused a revival of Edwards studies. Now at the ETS, for example, the Evangelical Theological Study, there's an Edwards group. And people read papers and it's just amazing. And he says, because he was a genius. I did read the great George Marston's great biography, and it's somewhat sad how he had problems with his own assurance. Blows my mind. And his own people, when he made mistakes with them and made them all sign a covenant, and they got too legalistic and drove. And finally, they put him out of the church. Anyway, but as far as my friend David Calhoun, who taught church history at Covenant Seminary for, I don't know, 30 years or something, concerning Jonathan Edwards' book on the bondage of the will, he said, it was a magnificent failure. Anyway, Paul calls the Son of God the firstborn of all creation. Yes, it's sometimes used literally of human beings and animals, as in the Exodus, the firstborn of animals and human sons were put to death, right? Including Pharaoh's. It's also used metaphorically. Exodus 4, Israel's God's firstborn, the nation, the people. I guess they weren't a nation yet, they were enslaved people. Psalm 89:27 is really important. I will call him, the greater son of David, the Messiah, I will call him my firstborn, the greatest of the kings of the earth. In other words, this is used figuratively, metaphorically, of Israel and of the Messiah, and here of the Messiah, not as a creature, as the cults say, but as God's preeminent one. I will make him my highest one. And the very next words explain that. For means because. Translating. Who is the image of God, the invisible one, the firstborn over all creation. Because, actually, you normally translate this because, or for, because in him or by him were created all things, in the heavens and on the earth, the visible things and the invisible things, whether thrones or lordships or rulers or authorities, all things through him and for him have been created. It's not calling him a creature. it's the firstborn means he's the preeminent one. He's the highest one over all the creation. Because he was God's agent in creating the heavens and the earth, refers to Genesis 1:1. And that's the Hebrew way of saying the whole shebang. He's the visible revelation of the invisible God. He is the highest being, the highest one over the whole creation. Being is all right, divine being. Because by him all things were created. The Son of God deserves first place in creation because he is the creator. The language is comprehensive. All things, as Calvinists know, has to be defined by context, right? All things in heaven and earth, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created everything, the heaven and the earth, visible and invisible. That is totally comprehensive language. Is there a third category? No. What is it referring to when it says invisible things here? What kind of spirits? Souls? Nope. Why do you say that? Yes, why? Why do you say that? You're right, exactly. Because of the very next words that follow. In other words, the invisible things, it's a great answer, buddy. The invisible things are defined for us. By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, sort of like, namely, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, those are words that refer to angels in Paul. What kind of angels do they refer to in Paul, usually? Anybody? Bad angels. I think if you count noses, is that right, Van? I think so. Could that be here? No. No. He created all angels good. Perhaps it does have them in mind here as the good ones who rebelled, something like that. And that becomes important. Angels become important a little later on because it actually says he reconciled all things in verse 20. Not only on earth, but in heaven. Doesn't mean the salvation of all people. But there's some, in some sense, angels were reconciled. And to make a long story short, and I keep you up tonight if you worry about such things, fallen angels are never saved. We just don't have enough information about a complete doctrine of Satan, demons, or angels. But I asked Van, should I teach that stuff sometime? He said yes, because there's quite a bit. It's just, the dots aren't connected. And those three areas are mentioned with reference to God, who is the subject of the Bible. And even with reference to us, who's the second subject of the Bible. But in any case, God made angels good. Here's a deal. Is it 1 Timothy 6 speaks of elect angels? Elect angels. So there's some elect angels. I'll say those are the guys that didn't fall. But that's only one place. But it's true. In general, we have to say they fell, and their fall appears to be permanent. There's no salvation for angels. So 1 Peter 1, angels, the good angels, desire to look into our salvation because they don't experience it. Oh, they see it from afar. It's like there have been preachers, especially of a liberal variety, but not only, who have been saved after they preached for some years. And some of them even preached the gospel. It's not normal. But salvation looks different from the inside than the outside, is what I'm trying to say. An angel. You know the story?
Yeah. He was already in ministry. And
different than he?
Than he was, yeah. And, you know,
experience. Did he go to liberal school?
No, but he did the gospel. But they were reading what they thought were Dutch writers, their Puritan writers, were translated to Dutch. And they were reading them and talking about them. And knowing them, they actually came to understand the gospel personally.
Abraham Kuyper was not only a brilliant Dutch theologian, but the Prime Minister of Holland in a different age. Founded it. He's famous for a so-called common grace. Never been my favorite expression, but that is God's goodness. This is certainly true, whatever you call it. God's goodness pervades even the fallen world. And God gives rain and sunshine to the unsaved farmer as well as the Christian farmer. Occasionally you'll see a hurricane miss the Christian, the believing church, but occasionally a hurricane misses a Mormon, a cultist church too. Anyway, and God restrains evil in general, or we wouldn't have the planet wouldn't be inhabitable. You with me? And are there bad policemen? Sure. Is that the norm in the United States? No, it's not the norm. And so forth and so on. And God does good to animals. His goodness extends to animals. But his common grace explains great art. Some great artists, the original scientists were Christians, but others in those fields can make great accomplishments, but not honor God one bit. Sometimes oppose God. How do we explain it? So-called common grace. God gives good gifts to matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 1 says, not many of them were really that bright or that influential or that. In other words, the Corinthian congregation had a lot of common people in it. Probably most geniuses are unsaved. You think that's true, Van? Yeah, I do. Most geniuses. We're not geniuses. His memory is pretty genius. We're hard workers who had a good education. In any case, we're extolling Christ in one of the great Christ passages. By him all things were created. And the language is comprehensive. John 1 was comprehensive. Verse, is it 5 or 3? All things by him were made. Without him was not made anything that was made. Perhaps it's verse, it's right in there, 3. That's comprehensive language. Affirming the positive, denying the negative. Here it's comprehensive language. Are all things in heaven and earth, that's all there is. All things visible and invisible, that's all there is. The Son made every created thing, including the angels who rebelled. And then it's a beautiful summary with a further point. All things were created through him. Variation in preposition, I don't think it's important. By him, through him, all things, and all things were created for him. What does that mean? All things were made for the Son. By the Son, in a minute we'll see, through the Son, for the Son. It's so that he can have preeminence. And so that he can have preeminence, all things are made for him, which means for what? For his glory, for his purposes. Hebrews 1 uses the word, he's the heir of all things. All things will come back to Jesus in the end. Oh, I understand. 1 Corinthians 15. Then he hands the kingdom over to the Father that God might be all in all. Remarkably, sometimes subtly, the Bible maintains the first personhood of the Father. Agreed? Isn't that something? It's not even the main point.
Yeah, it's just kind of there on the side.
It's like God is concerned for his own glory. Oh, and the Son is concerned to glorify the Father. And the Spirit is concerned to glorify the Father and the Son. And all three Trinitarian persons love each other. And this sounds exactly like Jonathan Edwards. And if they wanted to read one book, Charity and Its Fruits, Jonathan Edwards, unlike others, supported the First Great Awakening with reservations. Some crazy stuff was going on. People barking like dogs and fainting and other stuff. And he said, that's neither here nor there. Faith in Jesus is what counts. Changed life is what counts. And he evaluated this and examined this. People, some of you were just condemning the whole thing no, you can't do that. Others were just, it's totally good. No, that's not true. So he wrote to sort things out. How do you tell? I think I told you before, two people in his town he chose as absolutely undeniable examples of the sovereign grace of God. The town prostitute was saved, and a little girl who had spiritual insight and wisdom. How old is she? But those are the two, right? They amazed him at God's grace in their lives. Anyway, he sorted it out. And that was a difficult task. And that book is Religious Affections. Because he tried to cut through it. He saw reality there, but he saw abuse. And the devil always does that, he said. And he's right. Yeah. He was revered at Princeton. That man was revered across the country. Archibald Alexander Hodge. A.A. Hodge. Whew. All things were created through the Son of God. Every created thing. He's the creator. He is God. The one we worship is God, incarnate, crucified, risen, ascended, and coming again. And all things were created for him. He is the heir. All things will come to Jesus. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is before all things is somewhat, it's possible of two, it's, you can interpret it two ways. It could mean he's numero uno, which the passage teaches. But probably in the context, as Mu says, it means he is temporally before all things. Agree? Yes, I think I agree. And the next thing, the providence idea. I never saw such agreement in my born days. Anyway, he's before all things. It is ascribing to the Son the divine attribute of eternity. That's better said than eternality. The Son is eternal. He is before all things. Well, surely it means all created things. He's before all creation. Yeah, he sure is, because he's God's agent creating them. But that is another affirmation of his deity. You with me? He's before all things, and in him, it's back to that in again. I'm not saying it's greatly different than and through. In him, all things hold together. What is that saying? He's not only creator, but sustainer. God's works are creation, providence, redemption, consummation. He made everything. He keeps everything going. He saves his people. He will bring things to a denouement, to a good conclusion. Those are works only God does. I understand we have a work in evangelism. We have part in evangelism, but we had no part in creation. I guess you could say we have a sort of a part in God's providence, producing whatever. But when it says in Hebrews 1, it ascribes the work of providence to him. I can't get the language. You got it? Anybody got it? And here? He upholds, that's it. He upholds, was that like around verse 4? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's speaking of the Son, no question. No debate on that. The Son upholds the universe. The universe! By the word of his power. Hebrews 1 teaches he's creator, he's heir, he's the God of providence. Colossians 1 teaches he's creator, he's heir, all things are for him, made for him. And he's the God of providence. The Bible screams the deity of Christ. The cults have many strange ideas. But the one that damns them is the denial of the deity of Christ. Because then they have to have another way of salvation, which involves their effort. How sad. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, to believe the gospel. Ah, we need to quit. Sorry to go so slowly. I always have the goal to go further than we go. But thank you for your patience. Let me pray for us. Dear Father, thank you that by your grace we know you and love you. Help us to serve you. Show us our places in your kingdom and church to do that. Bless Van and all who preach your word this day. Bless all your people around the world this day who partake of the Lord's Supper. May we join them and the saints historically as we partake as your people. Bless us, we pray, and our families. Work in us according to your good pleasure, we ask. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.